All right, Matthew 21, we're going to pick it up in verse 23. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, you are so good. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word that speaks to our hearts, challenges us, transforms us. And tonight, Lord, we invite you by your Spirit to use your word to do a work in our hearts. Lord, I pray tonight that we would see some things that are important to you, that we also, Lord, tonight might be caused to just consider our own hearts. And Lord, I pray tonight that we would see you clearly, that we might love you more deeply. And so we give you this time tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, at the baptism of Jesus, John the Baptist stood in the Jordan River. And as Jesus was coming down into the water, he cried out saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And you know, that was really an appropriate statement for John to make, because Jesus had come to be that final sacrificial lamb, the one who would give his life to pay the price of the sins of all the world. Now, the reason why I tell you that is because the events in Matthew chapter 21 take place during the Passover. And the Passover was that annual holiday where millions of Jewish people from all over Israel and all over the Middle East would venture, they would travel up to Jerusalem, where they would celebrate their deliverance from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And that happened when the Lord sent the angel of death there to Egypt. And his task was, is he was going to kill the firstborn of every household in Egypt, except for the ones who would put the blood of a freshly slain lamb on the doorpost of their home. All of those homes, the angel of death would pass over and those children would be spared. And that's where the name came from, that the Passover, as the angel passed over those homes. And so every single year, the people of Israel would celebrate that holiday, and hundreds of thousands of lambs would be slain there in the temple courts, offered as sacrifices, as a reminder, as a celebration, remembrance of what happened there in Egypt and what the children of Israel did as they sacrificed those lambs. Every single one of those lambs had to be inspected, that they had to be a lamb that was without blemish. Now, we've seen in our King and Kingdom series on our weekend services where Matthew 21 begins with the triumphal entry. And we saw that where Jesus riding into the city of Jerusalem to fulfill prophecy of Zechariah and Daniel and the people lining the streets and calling out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," quoting there from Psalm 118. And then we saw what he did. He went into the temple and he cleansed the temple. He drove out the money changers and turned over tables. And then after that, we saw him curse a fig tree. We looked at that this weekend. Well, now he's coming back into the temple courts where he's going to be inspected by the religious leaders. You see, Jesus at the end of this week would be that Passover lamb, and here we see these religious leaders are going to examine him, if you would, inspect him. Now, let's make note of who's doing the inspecting. So first of all, we're going to see that there's a group that we'll see tonight that was the Sanhedrin. And this group was made up of chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of Israel. They numbered 71 in all. And so it was the job of these 71 men to protect the law, and to oversee Judaism. And so anyone who was rising up and having authority amongst the Jews, it was their job to inspect them, to, you know, we might say to vet them, to see, okay, does this person really have the right to speak with authority? And we're going to see that's the very thing they're going to challenge Jesus on tonight. Now, next week, as we look at this in kind of a part two, we're going to see two other groups of leaders in Israel that come together to question Jesus. One group is called the Herodians. We'll meet them in chapter 22, verse 15. They're more of a political group. They wanted submission to Rome. They favored their taxes and the control of the Roman Empire. And their name comes from their allegiance to the Roman appointed governor in Israel, which was Herod. That's why they called themselves the Herodians, as they were, you know, kind of fans of Herod and his family. Now, these guys, what's really interesting, they team up with the Pharisees. And these two groups couldn't have been more different from each other. The Pharisees wanted nothing to do with Rome. They didn't like Roman taxes. They didn't like Roman oppression. And they couldn't stand Herod and their families. In fact, the Pharisees considered Herod to be a usurper of his authority because he wasn't even a Jew. He was an Idumean. Now, it's interesting to me how enemies of Jesus become friends in their efforts to come against him. And that's what we see will happening. And we'll look again at that next week. And then finally, we're also going to see next week another group that would be the Sadducees and the scribes. The Sadducees were liberal scholars of the day. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in resurrection, which is why they were sad, you see, and then after them were the scribes. The scribes were experts in the law. And so this group, these four different groups of religious leaders, are going to examine Jesus, and they're going to kind of look at him. They're going to examine him. They're going to come at him because this is not a friendly examination. They're going to come at him from every angle. But in reality, as we'll see tonight, Jesus is going to turn the tables on them, so to speak. And it will be they, the religious leaders, who end up on trial. So the first group, the Sanhedrin, we're going to see number one here, that they question his authority. We'll pick it up in verse 23. And when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people, so that's the Sanhedrin, confronted him. Note that word. They confronted him. This isn't a friendly little dialogue. This isn't a, hey, let's sit down and chat a little bit. This is a confrontation. They confronted him as he was teaching. So they come in and they basically interrupt the study. They interrupt what Jesus is doing, and they said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And Jesus here, and I love when he does this, he answers their question with a question. Verse 24. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Now, here we see that Jesus is going to catch these guys sort of in the horns of a dilemma, and they knew it because it says, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, then he'll say to us, then why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, well, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. The people of Israel loved John the Baptist. They loved him because he was poor like them. He came from a rural background like them. He was a guy that just told it straight. You know, he said it like it was to the religious leaders, and they liked that. And he, you know, ate bugs. And I mean, he was like a superhero to the people of Israel. I mean, they just thought this guy is awesome. And so knowing how the people felt about John the Baptist, these guys are thinking like, you know, we can't say that he was from man. So realizing they were backed into a corner, they take sort of the coward's way out and they say, we don't know. And so he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now note this. This was not evasion on Jesus' part. He wasn't trying to be evasive here. No, this is a brilliant exposure of the leaders' moral bankruptcy. You see, they were asking by what authority Jesus was doing what he did, and that, and asserting that they had the authority then to ask that question. But they are forced to confess here their inability to make a judgment in the case of John the Baptist. And so the logical thought would be, hey, if you can't tell me where John is from, then how can you judge Jesus on where his authority came from as well? And the problem was, is they had refused, they had criticized Jesus and John because Jesus and John had both rebuked them. They had rebuked them and called them out as hypocrites. And so they didn't like Jesus and John. And so these guys prefer, you know, we don't know what to say. They kind of plead ignorance here, but their dishonesty has been unmasked. And here's what Jesus is going to do for the rest of this little exchange with them. He's going to tell them three parables. And in these three parables, he's really going to get to the heart of the problem. The real issue of what was going on with them, and he's going to really confront them on the issue of their hypocrisy. He's going to confront them on the issue of their hardness of heart, and he's going to confront them on the issue of their haughtiness, their pride. Three sins that we need to be careful that we don't find ourselves being guilty of. So the first parable is a parable of two sons. And again, the issue here is hypocrisy. And remember Matthew. Matthew talks more about hypocrisy, mentions the word hypocrite or hypocrisy more than anybody else in the entire Bible. And if you were with us in the very beginning of our study in the Gospel of Matthew, remember we noted that Matthew, his name was Levi. And most scholars believe that having a name like Levi means that he was one who was from the line of the Levitical priests. And so he was a young guy who was being trained in the priesthood, but because of his, you know, seeing the hypocrisy in the whole religious system, Matthew or Levi goes rogue. And he becomes the opposite of a priest. He becomes a tax collector. And so he really, this is a sensitive issue. And it seems like in every single turn and every opportunity that he has in the Gospel of Matthew, he's pointing out the hypocrisy in the religious system in Israel. Because he just, you know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, obviously, but he really, really, you know, he's doesn't like this. We saw it last weekend in our study about the fig tree. And we see it again here in this account. So we'll pick it up, verse 28. He says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.'" Imagine that. A son saying to his dad, you know, "I'm not going to do what you want me to do." Has that ever happened to anybody here? "But afterwards, he regretted it. And he went." He has a change of heart. "Then he came to the second son and said likewise," told him, "Hey, go work in the vineyard." And he answered and said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Imagine that. You ever have that happen? "Hey, son, don't forget to take out the trash." "No problem." But he didn't do it, right? "And he answered and said, I go, sir," but he did not. And then verse 31, "Which of the two..." This is the question Jesus asked them. "Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said to him, "Well, the first." And so Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots, prostitutes, will enter the kingdom of God before you." Ouch. Imagine the smirks from the crowd. I mean, these are the guys that are considered, or at least amongst the religious crowd, it's like, man, these are the holy of the holy. I mean, these are the guys that had all the authority. I mean, these were the guys that were like the picture of, you know, righteousness and holiness. And here Jesus is saying, you know, tax collectors, That's different from, you know, IRS people today. I mean, they were like crooks. Tax collectors and prostitutes are going to enter into the kingdom of God before you. No one talked to these guys like this, except for Jesus and John the Baptist. They just said it like it was. Verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward repent, in other words, and believe him. So he's saying here, look, you guys saw. You saw it. You saw what God was doing with John. You saw that it was obvious that John was a man of God, that God's hand was upon him, and you rejected him. But the sinners, the harlots, the prostitutes, they heard, and although maybe at first they didn't believe, they eventually did. They came along, and you guys saw it, and you did nothing. You rejected it. So he's saying to them, look, you guys are like the second son. You think you have it all together. Sure, yeah, you're saying all the right things, but you don't believe. They were hypocrites. Basically saying to them, look, you guys pretend like you're into the things of God, but in reality, you're really not. And then he follows that up with another parable of a landowner. And the issue here is a hardness of heart. Look at verse 33. Here, another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. Now, he's describing an exact picture from Isaiah chapter 5. I encourage you on your own, maybe read Isaiah chapter 5. And he paints this picture, a vineyard, God designing a vineyard and a tower. And they knew that this was a picture that Isaiah had painted of the nation of Israel. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. And now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. Now in Leviticus, we're told that the fruit in the field was not collected until the fifth year. So they would allow it, the harvest, to grow. And in the fifth year, they would harvest. And the vine dressers, it says, verse 35, took his servants, and they beat one, and they killed one, and they stoned another. And again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. You see, these guys, they want the vineyard for themselves. Verse 39. So they took him and they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. So then he says this, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? And they said to him, so the religious leaders are answering now, he'll destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. So here's the picture that he's painting. Here's the picture that Jesus is drawing from the book of Isaiah. When Israel was young, God saw them as a new vineyard, and he was excited about his vineyard and waiting for them to produce fruit. God was like the vine dresser. And God appointed men like the Sanhedrin, religious leaders, spiritual leaders, to care for and to protect the vineyard of God, the nation of Israel. They were the hired workers, but the problem was they wanted the vineyard for themselves. You see, the whole deal with the Sanhedrin was they were all about power. They weren't about God. They weren't about really following God. It was all for them. It was all about power. It was all about control. And so God, the landowner, Jesus is painting the picture. He sent many servants. Who would be the servants? The prophets in the Old Testament. And what did they do to the prophets? They rejected some. They killed others. We read of Elijah was driven out of the land by an Israeli king. Zechariah was stoned to death. Isaiah, tradition tells us, was sawn in two. It was the hardness of heart in the people of Israel and the religious leaders in Israel who rejected God's servants, rejected his prophets. Now listen, there's an application here for us that I think we can't miss. You see, that's what hardness of heart does. God sends messengers, but we don't want to hear them. We don't want to listen to them. So what do? We ignore his messengers. You know, if someone comes to me and tells me something, they have an issue, they have a beef, they have something, you know, that they want to point out that they think, you know, I'm doing wrong, I'll be honest, depending on who it is, I might not listen to them. You know, I might just say, you know, that person doesn't know me, they don't know my heart, they don't know what they're talking about, they're just a nut. I get those. But listen, if I've got 3 or 4 or 5 people coming and they're all telling me the same thing, and some of them are people that I know love me, and they know me, and they care about me, and one after the other is coming, and they're saying, hey, we see this, and we're concerned, or, you know, hey, we really think you need to check that attitude, or whatever it might be, I would be a fool not to listen to them. And you see, when we don't listen to God's messengers, usually there's 3 reasons why. Number one, it's because we're being foolish. We just think we know better. We just think we know better than them. We just think, oh, they don't know what they're talking about. Number two, sometimes it can be because we're deceived. We're just in our deception, aren't seeing what other people are seeing. But oftentimes, and more often than not, it's because our hearts have become hard. And a good sign that your heart is hard is when you get mad when somebody tries to talk to you. When somebody that you love tries to talk to you and they come and they, you know, they want to confront and you just get mad and you lash out and you're like, you know, they don't know what you're talking about. You see, hardness of heart leads to hostility, and that's what we see happens here. The leaders of Israel, their hearts were hard. Their hearts are hard. They're hostile. They beat the messengers. They beat the prophets. And eventually, they would kill the son. So verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you ever read in the scriptures? I love when he says that to these guys. Because that's like what they just like studied the Bible all the time, you know. He's like, haven't you guys read in the scriptures? I just love that. I love how he just points that out all the time. Like, you know, you guys should know this. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now here Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. It's one of the Hallel songs. It's one of the songs of ascent. It's one of those songs that the people of Israel, when they were journeying up to Jerusalem at Passover, they would sing these songs. It was part of Psalm 118 that they were yelling, that they were singing as Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem. Psalm 118 is that, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the day that the Lord has made. And they would sing these songs. Well, this Jesus is quoting here about the stone was taken from Psalm 118 as well. You see, back in the days when Solomon was building the temple, when the temple was under construction, stones were quarried miles away and transported to the Temple Mount. Now, these stones, and if you come to Israel with us, you can ask some of the people that came on the last trip. It's absolutely astounding, because we get a chance to go way underground at the wall of the temple and see some of these stones. These stones are massive, 40 feet wide, 20 feet high. They're just massive. I mean, you really have to see it to believe it. And it's hard to fathom, like, how they moved these things. But these stones were so big, and they were so perfectly fit together that they didn't need mortar. And it was so perfectly fit together that a knife blade wouldn't even fit between two of the stones. I mean, just incredible. Incredible. And tradition has it that one stone arrived on the scene, on the temple there where they were building, and they're putting the foundation, and they're building, you know, beginning to build the wall, and they can't figure out, like, where this stone goes. It just doesn't look right. So they cast it over down into the Kidron Valley where it sits and where it lays. And it wasn't until the foundation was completed that the builders discovered, oh, now we get it. Now we know what that stone was, because it ended up that stone was the cornerstone. It was the foundation stone. In other words, it was the most important piece of the whole building project. And here Jesus pulls from that tradition, as well as from Psalm 118, to say, haven't you read? The one who was rejected, the one who was cast away, is indeed the chief cornerstone, or the foundation stone. He says in verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. You see, Jesus is the cornerstone. He's that foundation stone where he says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, and whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Whoever falls, whoever stumbles upon him will be broken. You know, broken things get thrown away in our world. In our world, people look at broken things and it's like, man, that's worthless. That's just isn't good for anything. But you know what? Heaven puts a premium on brokenness. Heaven puts a premium on brokenness. You see, when a person gets broken, that's when God can begin to work in their life. That's when God can begin to work in their heart. I love what David wrote in Psalm 51, verse 17, when he said, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. He doesn't turn away from. You see, oftentimes it's our pride, right? Oftentimes it's our sense of that we've got it all together that keeps us from coming to God, or keeps, you know, God at a distance from being able to work in our lives. It's that pride that causes that hardness of heart where we don't want to listen and we don't want to, you know, hear, and but oftentimes we come to a place. Many of us have experienced this, where we get broken. Something happens that just brings us to the end of ourselves. And that, as it's been said, when you come to the end of yourself, you come to the beginning of God. And God begins to work. He's a great rebuilder, and he doesn't turn away from the brokenhearted, but he turns toward them. He runs toward them. He pays attention to them. And so he's telling us here an incredible truth that those who stumble upon Jesus and are broken, God can do great things with them. But those who continue to harden their hearts and resist Jesus, they'll be judged. And the rock falls on them and grinds them to powder. You see, you either fall on him and are saved, or he'll fall on you and you'll be crushed. Those are really the only two options. I recommend the first. In fact, Jesus describes it this way in Matthew 23, verse 12. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now check this out, verse 45. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. They're getting the picture. I think he's talking about us. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So check this out. They understand, okay, he's talking about us right now. But instead of going, you know what? He's right. That's us. That's our history. Man, we need to turn to the Lord. We need to repent. We need to be broken. They resist. And they're trying to figure out ways that they can take him out. So Jesus pinpoints their problem with hypocrisy, their problem with a hardness of heart. He'll follow that theme as he moves into chapter 22 with this third parable of the wedding feast. But we'll also see that he's going to pinpoint the issue of haughtiness in this as well. Let's read chapter 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." Now, marriages in those days were big deals. Not that marriages today aren't a big deal. And, you know, if you're getting married or recently got married, it's a big deal to get married. But in those days, it wasn't just a, you know, one-day event. It was a seven-day feast, seven-day reception that they had. And if it was for a king, I mean, imagine, I mean, they go all out. I mean, it was a royal feast. Now, the king sends out or gives out a twofold invitation. Invitation number one is sort of a save the date. It's in advance. Sends his servants out and said, hey, the king's inviting you to the wedding feast. It's coming. It's sort of like our save the date. Now, they didn't have email or they didn't have text. They didn't have, you know, anything like that. So the servants, they went out and publicly, they went out personally and said, hey, just want you to know, the king's having a wedding feast for his son and you're invited. Now, the second was once the feast was made ready, they'd come and say, hey, the food is cooking. It's almost time. You know, get your stuff on and come down to the palace. So that's what Jesus is describing here. So the kingdom of heaven, he says, is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So the first time they go out, kind of the save the date thing, and these guys, they're not really interested. People are already letting it be known, oh, I can't make it. But the king's persistent. He's persistent here. Verse 4. And again, he sent out other servants saying, hey, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner and my oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it. And went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business. Oh, we're just too busy, got too much going on. And the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. Now here we see again the picture of the hardness of their heart. The hardness of their heart is so hard that they can't even see the privilege it is that the king is inviting them to this feast. And then we see the hardness of their heart in the fact that they kill his servants. Like, quit bugging us. And they kill these guys. Verse 7. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. Understandably so. And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. So the king doesn't take this lightly. And then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all that they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. I love this. Go out to the highways and the byways and invite the bad and the good. You know, that's us, the good, the bad, and the ugly, you know? Actually, not you guys. It's you're the, that's another church. You guys are the good, the bad, and the beautiful, all right? Okay? But no, seriously, go out and get the riffraff. Go out and get the good. Go out and get the bad. Go out, get the ugly. And what Jesus is doing here is he's painting a picture of what would happen to much of Israel. They would reject the invitation. So here's what would happen. And we need to be thankful for it. The gospel would go out to the Gentiles. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, Paul, talking about the gospel, would make this statement in Romans 1 verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And here's why. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, but also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you see this. It's almost like from about chapter 15 on, like every chapter is sort of deja vu. Because Paul goes to a city, and when he goes to the city, he goes into the synagogue in that city, and he preaches Jesus to the Jews. And most of the Jews reject his message, and they get all upset, and they're like, they don't want to hear it. And so then he goes to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles get stoked, and they're like, man, we need to be saved, and they accept the Lord. And then the Jews get all upset because these Gentiles are turning to God. It's really a bizarre thing, but it happens city after city after city there in the book of Acts. It's this idea. The Lord's saying, hey, go into the highways, go into the byways, the good, the bad, whoever you can find. That's us, guys. Aren't you so glad that the Lord said, hey, we're going to make this available to everyone? Now, check this out. Since these guys, I mean, the food's on, I mean, like the food's being served. I mean, it's coming out, being put on the table, and it's like, you know, come on, you got to come now. These guys don't have time to go out and buy a suit or to make a dress. And because many of them were poor, they didn't just have, you know, their wedding attire sitting in a closet somewhere. So when they come to the palace, the king supplies everyone with a wedding garment. Watch what happens next, though. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, friend, I like that, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And it says that he was speechless. The idea is he didn't have a good answer, so he doesn't say anything. The problem here with this man is haughtiness. You see, this guy thinks, I don't need the king's robe. I don't need his robe. I mean, what I'm wearing is good enough. I mean, I like this better than that anyway. Now, what's the meaning of that for us? We see God the Father invites you and I to come into his kingdom. But in order to come into his kingdom, we have to have the right attire. You know what that is? The right attire is righteousness. Well, therein's the problem. Because the Bible says that your righteousness and my righteousness is as filthy rags. It's no good. So our garments aren't fitting to be able to come into the presence of the king. Our garments aren't fitting to be able to come in to the kingdom of God. So you know what God does? He supplies us with a garment. I love the way Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 61:10. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with a robe of righteousness. Guys, this is so awesome. Because you see, you don't have it in and of yourself, neither do I. Our righteousness isn't good enough. It's as filthy rags. So what does God do? He covers us in the righteousness of Jesus. One of my favorite pictures of this is in Zechariah chapter 3. It's a beautiful picture. Because there's this guy named Joshua, and he's a priest. He's actually the high priest. And in the picture there, Satan brings Joshua before God, and he's accusing him. Because Satan's called the accuser of the brethren. He's the condemner. He's the one that brings us down. He's the one that points out just how filthy our garments are. And this is what he's doing to Joshua. It's the same thing he does every single day to you and I. And in that picture, the Lord says, hey, take off that garment, take off that robe, and give to him a new robe. And he cast out the devil. And that's what he does with us every single day. Every single day, we wake up in the morning and we can know that we can stand right before the Lord because we have been covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's so glorious. We've been given the right wedding apparel. The Lord has clothed us in his righteousness. The problem with the religious leaders in Israel and many though who came after them is that in their haughtiness, they felt like their clothes were good enough. In fact, Paul, concerning the Jewish people as a whole, wrote this in Romans chapter 10, and they being ignorant of God's righteousness and trusting in their own righteousness have rejected the righteousness of God. And many people today do that same thing. My clothes are all right. I'm a good person. I've got it together. And listen, even many of us who are believers can fall into this same trap. Here's how. Listen to me. We fall into the same trap when we start making our relationship with God a performance-based acceptance relationship. And what I mean by that is we start thinking that, hey, the thing that puts me in right standing with God is how well I'm performing in my Christian walk. How long did I pray today? How many chapters did I read? Did I share Jesus with somebody? Did I give in the offering? And sometimes some of us have a tendency to start thinking that way, that, hey, this is what makes me a good Christian. And we fall into this subtle trap of trying to earn God's favor, listen, instead of realizing and rejoicing that we already have it. We already have it. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus did. Not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. That we belong to him. And he has clothed us in his robe of righteousness. So this guy thinks, hey, what I got on is good enough. Verse 13. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now the question that always comes up when we read a verse like that is, okay, how do I know if I'm chosen? Really simple. Accept the garment that he offers to you. Accept the invitation. In coming to Christ and clothing yourself in the righteousness of God. Or in other words, you approach God not based on your own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Jesus. Understanding and realizing there's nothing that you can do to earn his favor because it's all about what Jesus has already done. So the religious leaders in Israel question Jesus about his authority, and he turns the tables on them in a series of parables that reveal their heart problem, haughtiness, hardness of heart, hypocrisy. Before we go tonight, though, I want us to consider this. Authority is an important theme also in Matthew's gospel. You may recall that at the beginning, after Jesus had first begun to teach, there in Matthew chapter 7, it said, Matthew said, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. In other words, when Jesus taught, they saw something in him. It's like, this guy doesn't just know the scriptures. It's like he wrote them. He's connected to them. It's the very breath, the word that's coming forth from him. And so they saw that he taught with authority. And then in Matthew chapter 8, remember, the centurion acknowledged his authority, the authority of Jesus, when he wanted him to come and heal his son, by comparing it to his own authority as a military commander. He says, look, you just say the word and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And he says, you know, I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to one, you know, come, and he comes. And so I know that you can say, because you have authority over sickness, be healed. He'll be healed. And then in chapter 9, Jesus says to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. And remember, everybody freaks out. Religious leaders are like, how can he say that? Only God can forgive sins. So Jesus says this in Matthew 9, 6. Matthew recorded, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Rise up and walk, he says to the man. And then we see here in chapter 21, as we looked at tonight, four different times where the authority comes up. Twice when the religious leaders are accusing him, they're confronting him. Hey, who's authority? Where'd you get this authority? And twice in the way that Jesus responds to them. And then probably maybe the most incredible one is in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus says this. It's the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And assuredly, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, here's what I want us to see tonight before we go. These verses teach us four important things about Jesus' authority. First is that Jesus' authority is God's authority. It's the only thing that all authority in heaven can mean. For God is the ultimate authority, God who is in heaven. And so if Jesus has been given all authority in heaven, that can only mean that he speaks with the authority of God, because he is God. In fact, the story about his ability to forgive the sin of the paralyzed man teaches that same truth, because, and they recognize it. I mean, they call blasphemy. I mean, he's declaring himself to be God. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is like, you know what? You're right. So you know that I am, that I have that authority. Hey, guy, rise, get up and walk. And that guy was healed. He was touched. So number one, first of all, it teaches us that Jesus' authority is God's authority. Second, that Jesus' authority validates his teaching. The authority he used to raise the dead and heal the sick and calm the storm brought validation to his teaching, and ultimately, his rising from the dead would be the ultimate proof of his authority, that he could be trusted, that he can be followed. The third is that Jesus has authority to forgive sin, and this is important for all of us, because he claimed to have that authority, that it's only through him and by him that our sins can be forgiven. And you know what's sad is these religious leaders would perish, many of them, because they would not believe that. And a lot of people today will perish for the same reason. Hey, that can't be the answer, that it's in Jesus. And finally, the fourth thing is that Jesus' authority, and this is what I love, is given to his followers. That's what we see in Matthew 28. He sends them out with the authority of God's word and under the power of the Holy Spirit so that they can go out on a mission to impact the world and to make disciples of all nations. And I want you to remember that as you go forth tomorrow, as you go off into your day, into your Jerusalem, your sphere of influence, is Jesus has given all of us that authority. His word that we hold in our hands and we've hidden in our hearts, and his spirit living in us to empower us to stand for him. His authority given to us. Such a glorious thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that when it comes to your authority, you pass the test. You pass the examination with flying colors. And we thank you, Lord, that we can rest tonight in the reality of who you are and what you've done and what it means for us. That we can sit here tonight forgiven. We can sit here tonight cleansed. We can sit here tonight made righteous because we have been robed in your righteousness. Thank you, Lord, that when we were broken, you didn't discard us, but you picked us up. That you do that work of healing in our hearts. And God, I pray that our hearts would be hearts that would just be soft and pliable and open. That we wouldn't be like these Pharisees, these religious leaders, trying to earn our salvation or thinking that we have it all together. Not listening to, ignoring your word and the messengers that you send our way at times. Lord, I pray that we would just continue to be people who you can mold and shape. And thank you, Lord, for the power and the authority that we have, that we carry with us every single day, your word in our hearts and your spirit empowering our lives. May we live for you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.